The preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ is always a delicate subject. There are always those who are offended by the cross of Jesus Christ. There are those who take offense in any way that you preach it. You are either too delicate in your preaching of the cross, or you're too vocal or dynamic in the preaching of the cross. But we live in a day when we have beautiful gold crosses that remind us of the cross. We have beautiful sets of diamonds that form the cross, or beautiful emeralds. And yet, in all of these declarations of faith, it's easy for us to forget the reality of the cross, because the cross really stabs us in the heart and reminds us that indeed we are depraved sinners, that there's no way that we can come and offer up anything to the Lord God. On the outskirts of Jerusalem, overlooking the garbage dumps, Jesus was sacrificed on the rough timber with iron spikes. The day began with mocking trial, the scourging of the victims, and Pilate had scourged Jesus. It was not humane. A lictor, trained in the proper administration of the punishment, stripped and tied the victim to a low stone column. He picked up a flagellum composed of a short, round piece of wood to which was attached several strips of leather. Each strip had pieces of bone, pieces of iron chain, nails, fishhook-like claws, and glass sewn into it. And according to the Roman law, there was no set of stripes that could be applied to the victim. The lictor took up his position about 6 feet behind Jesus. And Jim Bishop says, "The flagellum was brought all the way back and whistled down to make a dull drumming sound as the strips of leather slashed against the back of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bits of bone and chain curled around the right side of the body and raised up the hemorrhaged chest. And again, the flagellum came back slightly lower each time, crushed against the skin and flesh of Jesus. And in a slow, pulsating rhythm, the victim was beaten often to death. It was a bloody pulp when the victor finished up with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. After being paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, Jesus was led up to Golgotha, surrounded by four soldiers and a Roman centurion. Jim Bishop, in the book The Day Christ Died, writes vividly, "The executioner laid crossbeams behind Jesus and brought him to the ground quickly by grasping his arm and pulling him backward. And as soon as Jesus fell, the beam was fitted under the back of Jesus' neck, and on each side soldiers quickly knelt on the inside of the elbows, and Jesus gave no resistance. He said nothing, but he groaned. As it fell on the back of his head, and the thorns pierced against his torn scalp. Once begun, the matter was done quickly, efficiently. And with his right hand, the executioner probed the wrist of Jesus till he found a little hollow spot. And when he found it, he took one of the square-cut iron nails in his teeth and held it against the spot, directly behind the so-called life bud. And then he raised the hammer over the nail and brought it down with force. Two soldiers grabbed each side of the crossbeam and lifted. And as they pulled it up, they dragged the wrist by Jesus, and with every breath he groaned. And the soldiers reached the upright And four of them began to lift the crossbeam higher until the feet of Jesus were off the ground. The body must have writhed in pain. His arms are now in a V position, and Jesus became conscious of two unenduring circumstances. The first was that the pain in his wrist was beyond bearing. The muscle cramps knotted in his arms and his upper arms and padded his shoulders. And the second was his pectoral muscles at the sides of his chest were momentarily paralyzed. And this induced in him an involuntary panic, for he found that while he could draw air into his lungs, he was powerless to exhale. We get so accustomed, don't we, to gold crosses, to crucifixes, to diamond-studded crosses. Let's go back and think through for a few moments the harmony of the sayings of Jesus. We have been looking at the individual examination of these sayings of Jesus from the cross. For just a few minutes, let's review and bring them together and see the harmony over these last 6 hours of the life of Jesus. Jesus had been enduring this kind of suffering on the cross for about 3 hours, from 9 a.m. to noontime. And throughout all of the commotion about the cross, we have heard Jesus praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do," in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Two criminals got caught up into this hostile crowd sneering at Jesus. And they were shouting out with the crowd, the symbol before them, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's the Messiah." Another kept shouting, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself and us." And then one of the criminals came to his senses and he began crying out, "Jesus, Jesus, remember me. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me." And for some time, he cried out to Jesus. And then Jesus said, once and for all, never to be repeated, in Luke chapter 23, verse 42 and 43, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." At some point within these first 3 hours, John came to the scene bringing four women with him. The mother of Jesus is with him. And when Jesus saw his mother, the disciple whom he loved, near the cross, Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother," in John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. And then John took Mary into his home and then returned to the ugly scene. The drama kept on going on until all of a sudden there is a sudden intense darkness that fell upon the scene and men could not see what was before them. As if God himself had pulled a curtain over his holy of holies. The darkness was from noon to 3 p.m. And toward the end of those 3 hours in this quiet darkness, there's the sound of the suffering servant of Yahweh as he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" In the end of those 6 hours, the darkness disappears. The crucifixion of Jesus is now moving quite rapidly. John tells us in John chapter 19, verse 28, "And Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I'm thirsty." A Roman soldier poured out some cheap, sour wine onto a sponge and lifted it up to the lips of Jesus. And then Jesus declared, "Finished, done, accomplished. And then Luke tells us in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, that Jesus with a loud voice said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." He gave up his spirit, and Jesus died. The Roman centurion, the executioner who's aware of all these things from day to day, began praising God and saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." What was being fulfilled? In your Bibles, you'll note in John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29, at the end of his 6 hours of intense suffering, Jesus, knowing that all things have already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, and he put the sponge to his lips. He tasted the wine. Jesus had this burning thirst. He was human. Jesus was a man. And because he was a man, he had this burning sensation of dehydration. And we think the maker of heaven and earth had parched lips. In these words, we find the completion of our redemption. Jesus is alert. John tells us Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. The hardest part of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ has now taken place. He's alert. He's aware. He's in control of all that's taking place. And we ask ourselves, what was accomplished? John tells us all things had already been accomplished. It reveals that the things Christ went to the cross to do have been accomplished. And when he spoke these words, all things fulfilled all the scriptures in the Old Testament that speak of the life and the atonement of Jesus Christ. They stood finished. And now he must gain strength and declare that his redemption of sinful man has been fully accomplished. That's why we stand and we sing, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe." That's why we come and we offer invitations that bring nothing in your hands. We have absolutely nothing that we can offer up to the Lord God for our redemption, for our salvation, because he paid it all. Everything has now been accomplished. All Jesus needs to do now is to gain his strength and to declare, "It's finished. It's done." There was nothing more to be done. He had made the once and for all payment of salvation. And all we can do as depraved sinners is come with open hands, with nothing to offer to him, and receive this gift paid in full to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Tremendous is the message that comes from this passage of Scripture. Lenski writes, "The entire Scriptures and all that they present concerning the earthly work of Jesus have now been turned into actuality. The work mapped out by the Scripture is now a work actually accomplished." Nothing else needed to be done. And when we come as sinners, nothing else needs to be done. It's paid in full. And all we can do is come and accept this event by faith. Believe on this work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The price for our redemption is paid in full. What was accomplished took place in those 3 hours of darkness when Jesus cried out, my God, why?" And Jesus' suffering and bitter agony was over. Our redemption was completed. And all that the Scriptures had foretold concerning his earthly work is now completed. Nothing more was needed but to give up his spirit and to die. The long, great work of redemption has been completely done. That's the message. That's the message of Christianity. That's the message that's been preached for the last 2,000 years. That our redemption is complete in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. And there's absolutely nothing that we can do to add to it. Christ plus zero. Christ plus nothing is salvation. We don't offer anything to the completed work of Jesus Christ. So in these words, we see the completion of our redemption. We also examine the credentials of our Redeemer in these words. William Hendrickson observes, Scriptures was constantly being accomplished in the life and the death of the Lord. And in the present instance, the prophecy, Psalm 22, verse 15, Psalm 69, verse 21, were perfectly fulfilled. What was in John's mind when he wrote these words in this gospel in verse 28? In order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And here we see the constellation of all these Scriptures coming together at one point. The construction of these words here call for the fulfillment in the words of Jesus when he says, I thirst. Jesus said, I thirst. He did not say, I die. I thirst. And after suffering 6 hours on the cross, there was one prophetic Scripture yet unaccomplished. Nothing else needed to be accomplished. He overlooked nothing as he died on the cross. He said, I thirst. And one of the Roman soldiers unknowingly fulfilled the very prophecy and offered Jesus a taste of the cheap sour wine. Little did they know that they were executing the counsels of a sovereign God. Both Jesus, the thirst that he has, the sour wine that touched his lips to quench the thirst, are the fulfillment of Old Testament Scriptures. Earlier, Jesus had refused the drug wine to relieve the pain. And now he accepts the sip of this cheap, sour wine to relieve the parched lips and to shout the victory. A.T. Robertson observes that John sees the thirst of Jesus in Psalm 69, verse 2 and following. This is one of the severest agonies of the crucifixion. The thirst was excruciating, intensified as he hung on the cross. And let it be clearly understood. The Scriptures had not predicted that the coming Messiah would cry out, I thirst. But the Scriptures and indicated that the Messiah would be the suffering Messiah. That Jesus is the one and only one who fulfills the Scriptures, pointing to the coming deliverer. It's not King David. King David was not innocent. But here's the divine sacrifice, the vicarious, divine sufferer, the greater than David who hangs on the cross. F.F. Bruce suggests that Psalm 22:15, my tongue cleaves to my jaws because of the bitter dehydration and blistering thirst. And the Scriptures were fulfilled spontaneously in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 69 is another of those great prophecies of the Old Testament of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of our suffering Savior. The first four verses could easily be compared to the suffering of the Messiah. Verse 4, those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head, are being fulfilled right before the eyes of the Savior. In Psalm 69, verse 21, they also gave me a bitter herb for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. The Apostle John sees the words of Psalm 69 being fulfilled in the events recorded in John chapter 2. The zeal for the house of the Lord consumes me, and reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. It's interesting, all four of the gospel writers saw Psalm 69, verse 21, fulfilled in the death of Jesus. They also gave me gall for my drink, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Matthew, Mark, and Luke saw it at the beginning of the crucifixion of Jesus, when those merciful women offered Jesus the narcotic drink to quench the pain. But John, the Apostle John, sees it being fulfilled here in the last words of Jesus at the cross, just before he cries out the victory shout. This is not the hypnotic drugged wine that the merciful women offered up to Jesus. Jesus resolved to die with an unclouded mind. This is the sour wine that the soldiers lifted up to his lips. This wine would revive his consciousness, and with full vigor he could shout from the cross. I think Leon Morris and many other scholars are correct in thinking that he wished to undergo his suffering with a clear mind. But now, at this point of death, he wishes to say something that would be heard, and so he calls for a drink to moisten his parched lips. He drinks and then says, "Finished," and immediately he dies. Elsewhere we read that Jesus uttered the loud cry just before his death. It was a victor's cry. In John 19, 28 through 30, we said that Jesus, knowing that all things have now been accomplished, and then he dies. All of the work of redemption has now been completed. Even the Roman centurion takes in this mode of death and has never seen anything like this before. The request of Jesus is fulfilled. Jesus gains his strength and shouts. John tells us all things fulfilled. The entire scriptures and all that they present concerning the earthly work of Jesus, his death, his life, his crucifixion, divine work of atonement mapped out by the scripture is now fully accomplished. It's like James Boyce well says, if we believe the Bible is God's word, we believe that the prophecies it contains will come true. As Canon Liddon observed, there are 332 distinct prophecies in the Old Testament which are literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. John stresses that Jesus' death not only fulfilled God's will, but fulfills prophecy. Fulfills the word of the scripture. Was there anything in Genesis had been left undone? No. Anything in Exodus left undone? No. Anything in Deuteronomy left undone? No. At last we reach Psalm 69, where it says in verse 21, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. And we ask ourselves, is there anything in the scripture concerning Christ unfulfilled? None. Absolutely none. And after Jesus rose from the dead, on the road to Emmaus, he explained to the two guys walking along with him, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. And that night with a whole group of disciples, he tells them that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And with John, we stand at the foot of the cross and we realize that all of the scriptures regarding Christ's life and death have been perfectly fulfilled. Finished. Done. Complete. If you believe the scriptures, you'll make no mistake in identifying him in his cry, "I thirst." A.W. Pink, in his book Seven Sayings, looks at the cross through the eyes of the Old Testament through some of the verses. Every important detail of the great tragedy had been written down beforehand. The betrayal by a friend, Psalm 41, verse 9. The forsaking of the disciples through being offended at him, Psalm 31, 11. The false accusation, Psalm 35, verse 11. The silence before his judges, Isaiah 53, 7. The being proven guiltless in Isaiah 53, 9. The numbering of his transgressors, Isaiah 53, 12. Being crucified, Psalm 22, verse 16. The mockery of the spectators, Psalm 109, verse 25. The taunt of non-deliverance in Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. The gambling for his garments, Psalm 22, verse 18. Prayer for his enemies, Isaiah 53, 12. Being forsaken of God, Psalm 22, verse 1. The thirsting, Psalm 69, verse 21. Yielding of his spirit into the hands of the Father, Psalm 31, verse 5. Bones not broken, Psalm 34, 20. The burial in the rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53, 9. And these are plainly foretold centuries before they came to pass. What a convincing evidence of the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. Allow me to reverently change the pronouns in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6 to clarify the application of these words. Jesus Christ was pierced through for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. The chastening of my well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, I am healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Christ. These are the credentials. I want a Savior who has these credentials. And when I come with my iniquities, with my radical depravity, I want the Savior. I want the one who stands and says, finished, done, complete, the price is paid. And when I stand before the Lord God in heaven, there are absolutely no merits. There's absolutely no virtue. There is nothing in these hands I bring. Absolutely nothing but simple faith and trust in the Word of God, in my Savior, my Redeemer, who paid it all. All that you and I can do is come and bow before Him and trust Him in the integrity of His Word. It's finished. It's done. It's complete. And we look at the cost of redemption. Just like old A.W. Pink said, Jesus thirsted on the cross that we might drink the water of life and thirst no more forever. What a paradox that the water of life cries out from the cross, I thirst. Jesus said, I thirst, in verses 28 and 29. And the water of life had drained himself dry in the fires of hell for you and me. The fight was so bitter, the fire so hot, the contest so severe, that he had to give his all. Death was the price of his victory. The one who drank your bitter cup of woe is now exhausted. The wrath of God has been exhausted against Jesus Christ. These words say to us, we who deserve the wrath of God and all the wrath of God is turned from you and me the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. It's turned away from us because it all fell on Jesus Christ. Propitiation. A lot of people don't like the word propitiation. I'm sorry. It's in the translations on purpose if they're properly translated. the wrath of God fell against the Lord Jesus Christ, and he took your punishment. He took my punishment. And Jesus is our substitute. He is the victory who gives us the victory. He is exhausted because he has won the victory. And now he offers to each of us the waters of eternal life. He offers you and me the living waters when he says, whosoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never be thirsty, but the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life, in John chapter 4, verse 14. Or when he says in John chapter 7, verses 37, 39, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And the one who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And by this is said in reference to the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not given yet because Jesus was not yet glorified. And now we come and we celebrate because Jesus is glorified. Glorified in the cross, the lifting up the cross. Glorified in his ascension, glorified in the resurrection, glorified in the session, as he prays for you and he prays for me right now at this very moment. Paid in full. But now he wants to fill your cup. The resurrected living Christ wants to give every person sitting here eternal life, the waters of life. And if you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, nothing else, Jesus Christ alone, you can have eternal life right now, this very moment. Jesus, in the last words of Jesus recorded, Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, tells us, let the one who is thirsty come, the one who wishes, take the water of life without cost. Are you thirsty? You can't pay for it. If you try to pay 1 cent for these waters, you lose it all. If you try to pay 1 cent for your salvation, it's no longer grace. It's no longer through faith. It's a work salvation. And no one is ever saved by work salvation. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we come and we drink. We drink the waters of everlasting life. And Lord God, if there's someone listening to my voice on Facebook or the radio or even this workshop service who has never been to the fountain of life, we pray right now. Even so, come. In Jesus' name, amen.